Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Father, we are grateful to have your word. We are grateful to have a book like Esther, a book that is filled with wisdom, where we get to see your mighty hand at work in a way that is subtle and oftentimes not seen until exactly the right moment. And I pray that as we go through the text today, that we would be made aware by your Spirit of the places in which we have seen your hand at work in our lives. Maybe there are things going on in the lives of the people here and they don't know where you are. Lord, I pray that this would be a reminder that you can be trusted, that you are faithful to your promises, that you have perfect timing and perfect plans, and that we can rest in that. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And I guess the big question that I think a lot of people ask at some point in their life, in their Christian journey, is, can we really trust God with our plans? And can we really trust God's timing? I think a lot of us realize at a certain point in life that a lot of our lives is actually outside of our control. And we know that it's important for us to make plans. It's important to have goals. It's important that we use our wisdom and our skills to try and live life well. And yet at the same time, there's always forces outside of our control. There's things that come up that you never planned for. I remember 2 years ago when Laurie was diagnosed with cancer. I mean, we had all sorts of plans, and that wasn't in our control. Life threw us something that we couldn't control. And so the wise person learns to trust God with our plans. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us that in their hearts, human plan their steps or plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. This proverb isn't saying that it's useless for humans to plan. What it's reminding us of is that the Lord goes before us and behind us to establish our steps. And this is what Queen Esther does. She establishes her course. She plans it out. But as we will see, it's the Lord who establishes her steps. And unlike other people, there is nothing overtly supernatural in how God establishes Esther, but his hand is very clearly at work in her life. Now, just to catch us up, Esther and the Jewish people in Persia have now fasted for 3 days. Esther has fasted for 2 reasons. One is a desperate need for God to intervene. She knows without God's help, there's no chance that this is going to work. And so she's fasting so that she knows and that she's communing with God, saying, God, I need your help. And the second reason she fasts is it's a way of preparing herself for the task that God has called her to. Now, after 3 days of fasting, Esther is ready to attempt to approach the king. And remember, this approach to the king, if you haven't been here before, we talked about this last week, but you don't come to the king unannounced, not even if you're queen. There's only 7 people in the kingdom who can come before the king unannounced. If you come before the king unannounced, he has people with axes behind him. And he either extends you the golden scepter, which says you can live, or he says, I don't want to be bothered, die. And that everyone would say, well, that's the law. Like, that's the way it's been. So this is where Esther is. She's fasted for 3 days to come in unannounced to the king. We pick up in Esther chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's also going to be on the screen. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. First step done, right? No axes. So Esther approached to touch the tip of the scepter, and then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. So the threat of death has passed when Xerxes extends that golden scepter, granting her protected access into his presence. Now, just note this, that for the first time in Esther, Esther is directly addressed by someone as Queen Esther. When Xerxes offers her up to half of his kingdom, this doesn't mean he's going to give her half the kingdom. It's an idiom that was actually regularly used in the ancient world from a king or a governor to say, I am ready and willing to grant you your request. I'm going to be generous in what I give to you when you ask me something, right? So he's disposed to be generous. Now we note here that Esther doesn't try to make herself beautiful for this uninvited audience with the king. She appears before him now in her royal robes. And at the same time, she decides to identify with her people, right? She also is now really identifying as Queen Esther. We talked last Sunday about how when she makes that decision to go before the king, to plead the case of her people, and she says that great line, "If I perish, I perish." What's really happened is these two parts of her, Hadassah, the Jewish girl, and Queen Esther, have really come together within her. And she knows who she is. She is Hadassah, but she is the queen. And so she comes before him, and in her royal robes, she stands before him, using the authority and the power that she has as the queen of Persia. So she's not relying anymore on her beauty or the powers of seduction. Instead, she stands with the dignity of royalty. And notice this, she's ready to possibly sacrifice her very life for the cause of her people, the Jews. And this, that willingness to sacrifice is true royalty. Whereas Xerxes uses his royal status to bend people to his will, to expand his own power and authority, and to make his name great, Esther uses her royal position to be a sacrifice, ready to die for the good of her people. So Esther now truly understands leadership. Leadership is to sacrifice. And Xerxes, like many worldly kings, is nothing but a vain and selfish man. So Esther makes her request to the king, and it's not what we might expect. Because the king has, you know, already said he's going to be gracious. He's already said he's going to be generous. He already has said, "I'm going to hear you out, and I'm going to probably give you your heart's desire." So we would think then, okay, well, Esther will just make her request. Save my people, the Jews. That's what you would think she does. But Esther takes a different approach. We come into verse 4. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so we may do what Esther asks." In those 3 days that Esther spent fasting, it is very clear that Esther has thought deeply about how she is going to handle her interaction with the king. As a queen for 5 years, she knows the king. And while we might think it's odd that Esther doesn't simply make her request to spare her people in that first moment she has, because it seems like she's got the king's favor, Esther knows something about the king that we probably should know if we've been tracking along with this. The king is fickle. The king can be gracious one minute and a tyrant the next. The king loves his parties and he loves his wine. Go through Esther and see all the times when the king celebrates something by drinking wine. It's all the time. He loves a good party, loves a good banquet. He's got a big ego and he likes his ego to be paid attention to. And so a banquet prepared for him is just the type of thing this king loves. This is a smart move. So Esther postpones the real request and asks the king and Haman to come to this banquet that she's already prepared. So as she's fasting, she's preparing. She's got this banquet already ready to go. And this is part of her strategy, to find the right moment to discuss this planned genocide with Xerxes, who has already agreed to Haman's plan, and the edict has already gone out. So this is actually a difficult negotiating thing, because the edict's already gone out. So we got to figure out, like, how's this genocide actually going to be prevented? Now, from this point onward, we watch Esther's good planning and tactics as she deals with Xerxes and Haman, because both Haman and Xerxes, they need to feel important, and they love to party. As Deborah Reed points out, Esther even shifts subtly where the power base is. Instead of making her request in the king's throne room in front of the king, now she's going to make the request in her chambers, in her area of the palace. This is a really subtle power shift. It's just a different location and a different place, and that matters. She's using an indirect and subtle approach to communicating her desires and goals, and she even lulls Haman into thinking she respects and honors him, and perhaps even has some affection towards him, because he's the only one who's invited to this banquet with the king. And as the author of Esther reveals Esther's plans, I want us to note the places where we see irony and juxtaposition, the juxtaposition of worldly power versus God's wisdom and power. So in response to Esther inviting him and Haman to the banquet she's prepared, Xerxes responds, "Bring Haman at once so that we may do what Esther asks." Just remember one thing. Back in Esther chapter 1, because Xerxes was so mad at Vashti, he made an edict that every man be a master of his own house. He be the ruler of his household. And yet here he says, we must do what Esther asks. Bring Haman. And to add irony to irony, as Patricia Tull notes, Haman not only obeys a woman, but he delights in being hosted by a Jew, passing off as a Persian so splendidly that she puts the lie to everything he said about her people's disruptiveness. If you remember, Haman lied about the Jewish people. He said they're disruptive and they're unruly and they refuse to do what you want them to do, king. And yet here we have a Jewish woman that Haman is delighted to banquet with. And this irony is important because it's a subtle dig at the foolishness of those who consider themselves wise, powerful, and influential. And we're going to see more irony and juxtaposition of worldly power versus God's invisible, subtle, wise ways of working as the story progresses. So pay attention to that. Now, something that I think is so important for us to get a hold of here is that Esther has clearly spent that fast, not just praying, not just trusting, but also planning. And I've spoken with believers who seem to think that planning is a sign of not trusting God or a sign of not being led by the Spirit. Well, if you plan too much, you'll be unable to hear the voice of the Spirit. I'm like, well, the Spirit can speak to me while I plan, right? It doesn't have to be like, I didn't plan anything and I'm just going to lead the Spirit. The Spirit can work both ways. But planning's important. That Esther has spent time in her fast planning, right? We shouldn't just pray, fast, and go for it. There is this beautiful call in Scripture for humans to use their wisdom and their gifts and their abilities and to join them with divine guidance and divine wisdom and divine power, making a partnership with God where he's the senior partner and we're the junior partner, but we make a partnership with God in the plans we're seeking to carry out. We make our plans, the Lord establishes our steps. And sometimes Christians make fasting into some sort of a magical practice. Oh, if I fasted, I don't have to worry about planning because the magic of the fast will guarantee my success. But fasting is no guarantee of successful plans. Fasting is a recognition that without God, our plans will most likely fail. And we need his wisdom and his power to go with us or our plans will come to nothing. And so Esther has clearly spent a lot of her time fasting in planning. And this is how the Spirit of God works. As we dedicate our plans to him, as we think our plans through, we are also certain that he is giving us his wisdom to build our plans. And by that time that plan is done, we are not certain what is from us and what is of God, but we know that God has informed us every step of the way. If we fail to plan, we fail to receive the wisdom that God delights to give to us. So when we make plans in the church, right, we don't just wing it. Okay, like we don't just like come up with a sermon series just sort of spontaneously. Like we pray about it, we talk about it, we plan it out, and we trust that as we do that, the Spirit of God is speaking to us. And by the time we come to the end of it and we've prayed through it and we've talked through it, we trust that it's a combination of our abilities, skills, and insight along with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we do things. And so this is what Esther has done. I would always tell people, if you fail to plan, you actually fail to receive the wisdom that God is trying to give to you. So Esther has put thought into this. She's ready with the banquet before she even goes to the king so she can invite him to it. And I don't know, it must have been hard. She's on the third day of her fast preparing a banquet. Like that would be, talk about challenging, right? I'd want to break the fast as soon as that food started being cooked. But Esther knows that more is needed. So here's how that first banquet plays out, because she doesn't make her request at the first banquet. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom," he says again, "it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So, number one, Esther's drawn-out response to the king creates some suspense. And Esther's just kind of repeating the king's words back to him, "My petition and my request." It's almost like she's chewing on those words, thinking them over before she gives her answer. And in verse 8, she answers the king's request directly. And surprisingly, again, she doesn't make her true request known. Instead, she invites the king and Haman to a second banquet. But I want you to notice how carefully Esther's response is worded. David Firth points out that Esther's answer in verse 8 is structured around two if clauses, each of which gradually narrows the king's range of options. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, come to another banquet. Notice how Esther words this request, especially that second if. If the king comes to this additional banquet, then he must give Esther what she wants, right? If it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, come to another banquet. So the king is already agreeing to grant her request simply through his presence at that second banquet, even though he doesn't know what the request is. And only if he comes will Esther reveal her request. And so this is wisdom. Esther kind of seems to embody Proverbs' advice on prudent speech. Proverbs 15:28, the mind of a righteous person thinks before answering. Esther knows that neither the justice nor the goodness of her cause nor extended time in spiritual preparation through her fasting can excuse hasty and poorly thought out speech and planning. Again, I think sometimes people are like, well, I'm right. My cause is good. My cause is just. And so things will just happen for me. And Esther knows, as good as my request is, as righteous as my cause is, if I don't plan this well, it's all going to fall away. So immediately after we read of Esther's wisdom and restraint and careful planning, the laying aside of herself, ready to even sacrifice her life for her people, we pivot to a juxtaposition. Okay, so we've got Esther, wise, righteous, willing to sacrifice. And now we pivot to the foolishness, the rage, and the excess of Haman. Verse 9, Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth and his many sons, as if his wife doesn't know how many sons that she has, and all the ways the king has honored him and how he has been elevated above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet that she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, we'll have a pole set up, reaching the height of 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. That's ridiculous. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled upon it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Haman, enraged at Mordecai's lack of respect, feels the need to validate himself and stroke his own ego. See, Mordecai made him feel small and insignificant. And so in response, Haman goes and boasts to his wife and his friends of his wealth and his sons and his influence with the king. And now he thinks with Queen Esther as well, he's got this influence. If you know the story, you're going to know that all these things that Haman brags about will be taken from him at the end of the story. Everything Haman puts his trust in will be torn away from him. And the man who plotted to destroy all the Jews will lose everything to them, though at this point it seems as though Haman may actually be close to ultimately triumphing. So here's the tension that is set up at this moment in the story. We've seen Esther, she has a wise plan. It was developed through her time fasting. Her plan was God-directed and filled with wisdom and subtlety. On the other hand, Haman is a blustering fool, enamored with his own ego, but he has power, he has wealth, he has influence. And if Haman gets his way, Mordecai will be killed very soon. And we can assume that for Esther, deliverance for her people, the Jewish people, but the death of Mordecai would feel like a hollow victory. So does this mean, and this is the tension that the author is setting up, does this mean that Haman's foolishness outweighs wisdom? David Firth puts it like this, once again, the author of Esther presents us with a world of ambiguity, one in which God's people must commit themselves absolutely to God and yet use all the wisdom available to them. But these do not of themselves guarantee the outcomes we desire. And wisdom can be undone by folly, especially in a world where there are inequalities in power. How often do you think of the people in power and go, their foolishness is destroying my life? There's inequalities in power. Wisdom does not always lead to success because this is the world we live in. And so we're at this point in an unresolved tension. Both Esther and Haman sleep well because they believe they've put in place plans that will see their desired outcomes. But Esther also needs God to be at work because she does not know of Haman's plan. And so the question is, who will win? The powerful, arrogant, foolish man or the wise, righteous, God-reliant queen? Without divine intervention, Haman has the upper hand. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Of course, an egotistical king thinks, if I can't sleep, tell me how great I am. Read me the record of my reign. That always puts me to sleep. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has this Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Well, nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Without divine intervention, the wisdom of Esther will fall apart. And it just so happens the king cannot sleep. This is the most explicit sign of God's invisible hand at work. There would be nothing Esther could do to save Mordecai's life. Even if her request to change the order to kill the Jews was rescinded, well, this is now a personal matter between Haman and Mordecai. Esther has made her plans. Now the Lord must work to establish her steps, and he does. It just so happens that the same night Haman is plotting to kill Mordecai and building a comically large pole to kill Mordecai on, the king cannot sleep. And it just so happens that he decides to have the records of his reign read to him. And it just so happens that the portion they end up reading is about how Mordecai saved the king's life years ago from two guards who plotted to kill him. That's an awful lot of coincidences happening at just the right time. Well, those who are adamantly against recognizing God's hand at work can write all this off as coincidence. For those who believe, we know this is God's hand at work. Note how seemingly ordinary things are being used by God. A sleepless night, the decision to be read to. Nothing that looks supernatural takes place. There's no obvious divine intervention. There's no hand writing something on the wall. There's no earthquake. But through the ordinary, God's extraordinary plans come to fruition. So think about how you've seen God's hand at work in the coincidences and in the ordinariness of your life. How did you meet your spouse? How did you end up in your career? How did you end up in the community you live in? In our sermon resources page, we're going to have an exercise you can do to see where God's hand was at work in the coincidences and ordinariness of your life and through the people in your life. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, sometimes we forget how involved God is in the everyday stuff of life. And so I was thinking about how I came to be a pastor in the Alliance denomination. So I graduated from Bible college, and as all new graduates do, I started applying for jobs in my field. I applied for 18 pastoral positions and heard back from only one, which is why I now am, anytime we have like a hiring thing, I always make sure to like at least let people know we've received your application. I mean, basic courtesy, right? And let people know that I didn't even hear like a no. I only heard back from one, and it was very short, like we're not interested in new graduates. So at the time, I was working for a window washing company as a supervisor, and my boss always made the supervisors attend the Willow Creek Leadership Summit conference that was broadcast at First Alliance Church. And I always hated that because I actually wasn't getting paid those days. So I was like, I'd rather make money. But instead, I'm at this Willow Creek Leadership Summit. And while I was there, I just so happened to meet my pastor from when I was a kid. And he asked how things were going. And I said, it doesn't seem like anyone wants to hire me. And it just so happened that a district coach from the Alliance was at the summit. And my pastor from childhood introduced me to this district coach. And I set up a meeting with him, and he encouraged me to get my licensing credentials done with the Alliance, even though I had no job prospects in the Alliance at all. I finished those licensing requirements, and that opened the door to do pulpit supply in Drumheller Alliance. I found out later that Drumheller was wanting to hire somebody else, but it just so happened that he declined the job, which opened the door for me to apply and be hired. So I think of all the events that needed to happen. I had to meet my old pastor. He had to introduce me to an Alliance coach who we all had to be at the summit at the same time. Drumheller had to lose an applicant just as I began doing pulpit supply for them. In my heart, my plans were to be a pastor, and the Lord established my steps. A lot of ordinary events coming together at just the right time to bring me where I am today. So God works through the miraculous, but more often it's through something far simpler. And we need to develop that skill of reflecting on the seemingly ordinary events of life to appreciate how God has been at work in our daily experience. And sometimes I think when people say, you know, I don't know if I've seen God at work in my life, they mean they haven't seen overtly miraculous things. But I would suggest that if we look for God in the ordinary, we will find that what seems ordinary is actually extraordinary. It is amazing how often a series of apparently unconnected events actually come together to serve the purposes of God. And this is an important reminder that although we're called to be wise in all our ways with the world, wisdom alone is not enough. We always need the extra that God brings, but we need to be open to the fact that this extra God brings might come through a chain of seemingly minor events whose only significance is seen when we look back on them. Despite all his power and wealth, all of Haman's plans come to nothing because of the sleepless night of a king. If the king had had a good rest that night, none of the story would play out the way it does. It all hinges on the fact that the king could not sleep. While we often look for God's hand in the extraordinary and in the supernatural, Esther reminds us that God is at work in the ordinary and the natural as well, perhaps even more so. So both Xerxes, you know, I think Haman probably slept well that night as his plan comes to fruition, but he also had to build a 75-foot pole. So, like, I mean, he's probably supervising it. He's not building it himself. But you know what I mean? Like, he's making sure it's set up in the right place. So both these men have pressing issues. Xerxes needs advice, and Haman needs permission to kill Mordecai. And the irony is intense, because it's the inference that God's hand is behind the perfectly timed series of coincidences that bring Haman and Xerxes together. As Firth suggests, God's providential care is again evident as Haman arrives at exactly the right moment to solve the king's dilemma, but in such a way as to trap himself, a trap that's full of divine coincidences. The timing is perfect, right? It just so happens that as the king ponders the lack of reward for Mordecai, Haman shows up bright and early, just in time for Mordecai's reward to be front and center in the king's mind. The king, as we know, is sort of scattered. And if Haman had showed up even an hour later, the king may have forgotten all about this. Instead, Haman shows up just as the king is thinking about this. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Isn't this a great part of the story? This is the best. Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18, right? We, the readers, know that the man to be honored is Mordecai. We read with fascination the trap that Haman walks into. Believing the honors would go to himself, Haman can't ask for a promotion because he's already second to the king in his authority over the empire. He had all the wealth and luxury that a high-ranking position could afford him. So his request to wear the king's robe and ride the king's horse was intended to both honor the king and reinforce Haman's close relationship with the king. And a person so honored by the king would be untouchable, right? Certainly the king will not allow the execution of a man who had just worn his robes and rode his horse publicly. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate." And so Haman is going to have to be the one who leads Mordecai on the horse, proclaiming publicly, "This is what happens to the man the king delights to honor." So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home, his head covered in grief. He told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is my favorite part of the story, actually, because it's just like, you always love it when people get what they deserve, right? And you're going to have to come back next week to find out what happens at the second banquet. So that's a little plug. Like, you want to know the rest of the story? I mean, you could read ahead, but you're going to have to come back next week. There's just something so satisfying, though. The table's being turned on the bad guy, especially when all along it looked like he was winning. Haman's humiliation is so satisfying to read. And finally, after years, Mordecai receives the honor that is due him. So one more note on timing. If Mordecai had been honored when he should have been, years before when he saved the king's life, he most likely would have lost his life when Haman came before the king that morning. So can we trust God's timing? Absolutely we can. Yet we acknowledge that so often we don't understand God's timing. I'm sure Mordecai was upset when he was overlooked, when he should have been honored. And I'm sure he was even more upset when Haman was promoted, even though Mordecai saved the king's life. He probably wondered, why is all this happening? Why am I being overlooked? Why is a wicked man being promoted when I'm the one who saved the king's life? Like, where is God in this? Have I been abandoned and forgotten? Right? You can imagine what Mordecai might have felt. I saved the king's life, and what do I get for it? Nothing. My niece, whom I raised like a daughter, is taken from me, and a wicked man receives honor that I should be receiving. Not only that, but now all my people will die because this wicked man got what I deserved. Where is God? Why is my life falling apart? The Lord had not forgotten Mordecai. But all things had to happen at just the right time. Mordecai had to be overlooked and forgotten to be remembered at just the right time for the plans of the Lord to come to bear and for Mordecai's life to be saved. And perhaps some of us have felt like that before. Karen Jobes reminds us that our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes and ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because a king had a sleepless night, because a woman decided that perhaps she was called for such a time as this, because a righteous man was overlooked, forgotten, and then remembered. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But I was so encouraged reading these chapters of Esther, and I hope that you are encouraged as well, because life can sometimes look pretty bleak. It can look like we've been overlooked or forgotten. It can look like evil has the upper hand, and God's timing can seem slow, and yet time after time, we find that God is working to establish our steps. His timing is precise, and we receive exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. We remember that Esther spent 5 long years adrift in the palace, and Mordecai spent that time knowing that he was overlooked by the king and forced to honor a vile man. Yet it all comes together exactly as it needs to, at exactly the right time. So my encouragement for you this week is to look back on your life. See the extraordinary hand of God in the ordinary events of your life. I think it'll be an encouraging exercise for you to see that in all the plans, the Lord has established your steps. On our sermon resources page, we have a template to do that. And if you're in a season of waiting on God's timing, then my prayer for you today is that your faith would have increased by hearing the story of Esther today. God's timing is often hard to understand, but it's always perfect in its delivery. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would recognize that you are always faithful, that your promises always are fulfilled. And I pray for those who are waiting, for those who are deciding, for those who feel like they've been overlooked or forgotten. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would encourage them today that you have not forgotten them, you have not abandoned them, that you will be faithful to them, that in all things you work together the good of those who love you. And so, Father, I pray that as a blessing over our people today, that they would know that in every ordinary step they take, you are establishing those steps. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.